All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here this evening, for the opportunity to learn what we're to do between being saved and the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of 1 Peter is about, is what are we to be doing during that time. And not everyone in church history has had the opportunity to learn the detail of that. And so we're just thankful that we get a chance to learn that in this church and in this country. And this we pray. Amen. All right. So we are in the study of 1 Peter. We started in verse 13 this year. And we'll be looking at verse 14. We started with this diagram, and we'll just kind of review it. So the letter assumes certain things, working from left to right. The letter assumes that the people are saved, that they're chosen by God, they're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And with this knowledge, there's some doctrine involved that Peter's going to use throughout the rest of this book. In fact, you'll see a lot of going back to this. And then, we'll get to that in a little bit. So, what are the doctrine that is the premise of this book? The end time inheritance is guaranteed. That God has to be blessed since our future is certain. And our lives should be marked by undaunted hope. Secondly, our future inheritance gives our lives joy. While we experience the difficulties and suffering in the present time, the trials that we experience are not meaningless, but serve to refine and purify their faith. Hence, they will bring glory and praise to God when Jesus reveals himself. So that's verses 6 through 9. Also, in addition, verses 8 through 9, the lives are characterized by joy and for love by Jesus Christ, precisely because they know that the eschatological salvation lies ahead of them. And this is really the key to this book. The fact that you know that Jesus is coming again should guide everything you do. I mean, when you take your eyes off of that, and repeatedly you'll find this book, you start to go the other way. You start thinking of things that people who aren't of the faith start to think about. And lastly, that we should praise God because we live in an age when the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises regarding the coming of Christ and suffering. We looked at that in depth, the fact that when these guys, you know, were shown in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ fulfilled these, you know, certain prophecies, and the fact that he fulfilled all his prophecies and he said he's coming back, that these people had that confidence, that hope, that he would be coming again, and that was enough for them to believe that Jesus was the way. So, based on that doctrine, the letter now changes, and he calls believers to a holy life based on what God has done for them. And we see some changes in the letter, and so we're working through verses 13 through 25, and the letter's going to kind of change. It's going to go from teaching to exhortation. It's going to move from doctrinal to practical. It's going to start using, instead of using the indicative, it's going to use the imperative. And it moves to discussing the realities of the Christian life. So these are things that would be useful to people who have just been saved, for instance. And so we had this picture, which, you know, you were saved. You know Jesus is coming again. What is it you do in the beginning? What is it you do in the middle? There is a point where we don't know. Right, we all have to be told one way or the other, either through the Bible or someone teaching from the Bible. And so that's kind of what we're looking at. So in this section that we're looking at, there's three relationships that Peter looks at. We'll get into those in just a minute. And there's also two motivations that he gives for following his life. And there'll be three cycles, each building on the previous one. And we'll deal with the first cycle this year. All right. So let's talk about the three relationships. Last week we looked at the first one, which is having a life of steadfast hope. Well, it makes sense that if you have hope, that the next step, right, is that you want to conform to that which you hope, right? If you have hope in something, then you want to conform yourself to that. And so we have, this is what we call a life of holiness. Reviewing verse 13 again, if you open your Bibles to 1 Peter, oh, okay. That's your note. 1 Peter chapter 1. There will come a time when I'll say 1 Peter chapter 2, but that hasn't happened yet. All right, beginning of verse 13. We read, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but be like the Holy One which called you, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. And this is what I was saying, is that we're called to a holy life because our hope is in Jesus, basically. And so because it's written, you should be holy, for I am holy. And so that's why we're called to a life of holiness. Moving on to verses 17. Now, I changed the font, so we're going to see how this looks. Okay, moving on to verse 17. So we won't get to these, of course, today. And then our last relationship is that of reverence. If you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This is an idea that we'll look at often in this book. Knowing that you are not redeemed of perishable things like silver and gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he who is foreknown before the foundation of the world has appeared to you in these last times for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that's what we're looking at, and we will be in personal holiness tonight. So we looked at point one, point two. We just kind of generally looked at what those who were without Christ, what did their life look like? I mean, there's what we're called to do and what that holiness looks like. And so we looked like yesterday at what people who are not with Christ, you know, how different is that? And, they're carnal. They're reprobate. You know, they're looking at different things. Different things are important to them. And we looked at their thinking. Their thinking is completely different. In fact, spiritual matters don't make any sense to them. Sure, they understand the mechanics of the words, the sentences, and all that. But the spiritual truths just don't make sense to them. And so we looked at that. Okay? There were some points that we want to make out. When we say prepare your minds for action, that had this idea of gird your loins, and that's something that you do with a sense of urgency. So prepare your minds for action kind of loses that, and we kind of discussed that quite a bit. But it's a sense of urgency, and it's something that you've already done. All right? And then the second line, be sober of spirit, the second phrase, is another thing that's a prerequisite, we'll see, to hope. Okay? So first you need to prepare your mind for action. Well, how do you do that? So obviously, you study the Word, you hang around with Christians, and you learn from people who are teaching from the Word. But it's an immediate thing. And then we looked at several examples. Every time the Bible says gird your loins, it's something you were supposed to do now. Okay, but the tense here is in the past. Something that you do ongoing is keep yourself sober. And obviously, the metaphor there sounds like alcohol, right? Sober. But that's not the only way that we could be, quote, unquote, drunk, right? We looked at that. It could be anything that diverts your attention from the Lord. For instance, football, right? So, you know, you could stay home and watch football because you can't miss what maybe Seattle or someone else is doing or, you know, whatever. I mean, there are a lot of people like that. I was like certainly one of those. Some people are intoxicated with, sex. There's a lot of things that you can be intoxicated with. And if you focus on that, when the event comes in life that you need doctrine, where are you? So that's what this is looking at. Always keep sober. It has the idea of being balanced and alert to what's going on. Being objective. Putting things in context of the Bible instead of being subjective and comparing yourself to other people. And, gee, what's happening to me? And no one else is doing that. You know, things that we do common. And so, of course, the verb in this sentence is hope. And we just want to drill one more time. Hope is not wishful thinking. Okay, so you've heard that now 4 weeks. 4 weeks now you've heard that, this hope is not wishful thinking. You have a degree of certainty. And think back to the people who looked at the Old Testament and said, yes, Jesus Christ fulfills everything in the first coming. Well, they had a reasonable certainty that Jesus would come back again based on that evidence. So that's that example. On grace to be brought to you. We looked at brought is a state. So the grace would become due. It's like It's just a change of state at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's verse 13. And immediately he goes into the next phrase, as obedient children. And so we started looking at some of that. Peter is, by the way, not alone in calling for turning away from your former life. Now let's refresh your mind. Look at verse 14 again. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So basically, he's saying, you know, don't go back to the way you were before. Paul obviously does this quite a bit as well. Let's go to Romans 12, starting in verse 1. Romans 12, go back to verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Clearly, this is what they're doing now. And what? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God. What is the will? What the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So there you see Paul. This, our second example is Ephesians 4. We'll go back to Ephesians 4:17. Again, examples. So it's not just Peter calling for you to not be, you know, be conformed to your former lust. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. So there's the comparison of where you were before, fertility of your mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardship of their heart. So we have a little more detail of what it is you're turning for. Hardness of heart, ignorance of what the truth is. Those are the characteristics of your former life. Darkened in understanding. So look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. We will actually go all the way back to verse 1. So as we get to this later on, we'll find that this, the basis of this, of course, is the doctrine that we looked at in chapter 1. 1 Peter verse chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So this is our example of what it is we're to follow. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. So he's calling for us, right, for the rest of our time, not to be conformed to our former life, right? For the time already is past, time already past is sufficient. Isn't that something? So, you know, whatever you've done already, that's enough. You can stop right there. And, you know, it goes back to the previous verse where we said prepare your minds for action. So in order to prepare your mind, these are some of the things that you also have to do. You read that and you go, wow, that's enough. You can stop doing that. For you have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued the course of sensuality. And here are the examples and of lust, actually, also. Pursue the course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. So those are the things that you want to turn away from. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, you know, our idolatries are a little different than they were then. They're called football. Called lottery. They're called, I'm sure you can think of, five or six off the you know, things that that are our new idolatries, our new things that keep us from focusing. Acts 17. This is kind of a little different. Since it's calling for repentance, this is it's a good example, even though it's not precisely an application for non-Jews. But we will look at it. Acts 17. We will go back to verse 29. being then the children of God. And as we'll see, when you call the children of God, it's not calling you, it's not necessarily calling you a child. It really has more to do with your lineage. Now that you're in the family of God, right? You're a child of God. We'll go a little more into detail of that. But I used to just read that and go, oh, okay. Not really thinking that we're talking about lineage. Now you're in God's line of inheritance and such. All right, where was I? 17. Acts 17:29. Ah, I wonder. Okay, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So again, turn away from your former life is an example of that. We see that also in 1 Peter, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls in sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So, if you haven't been saved, this love doesn't sound like it's possible, right? This is something you do because of your obedience, that you're able to love fervently one another. Right? This is only possible because you've been saved, you have that form of obedience. 1 Peter 2 and 3, we looked at already. How about Titus 3? This is a verse we'll look at a couple times. For also once we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasure, spending our time in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's our former, that's another view of our former life, and we're to turn from that. All right? So, Peter's not the only one telling us to stay away from our former life. All right. We looked at the Greek word, hupkoi, which is Strong's 5218, means obedience. But in here, it's kind of a state. You're either obedient or you're not. The way it's used here, it's a state of conformity to a law, custom, practice, or some authority. In our case, okay, it means subjugation to the saving will of God revealed in Christ and referred to as obedience to the truth. And we just saw that in verse 22. All right? So in our case, we're subjugating ourselves to the Lord. Looking at obedience, now I noticed the similarity in salvation and obedience. You know, when you first save, that is an act of obedience. Okay, so when you first get saved, that's one way of obedience. Also, but your ongoing salvation, your experiential, you're also obeying then too. And so there's some parallels in the way obedience is used. And so we will look at that. All right, obedience to the faith. We saw that in 1 Peter 2. Romans. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 1. Let's see how obedience plays its part here. Romans 5. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we obtain our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we exult in the hope and the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out upon us, poured out within our hearts through this Holy Spirit and given to us. And so, our introduction to faith is, we get that through obedience. How about Romans 16? Another example of this. Verse 26. We can back up to verse 25. Now him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation mystery which is kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Another example where salvation is an example of faith. And questioning obedience, let's look at an example of that. 2 Corinthians 10, 10:5. Corinthians 10:5. Where's that back? I'll start back at verse 1. It says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek and face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold with confidence, which I propose to be courageous against some, regardless as if we walked according to the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh, for the weapons of warfare are not our flesh, but divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Obviously we can't stop the things that come at us. We can't stop the thoughts that come at us. These are all things that we have no control over many times, but what we can do is obedience. And this is what Paul's saying, is we can take those thoughts captive. I remember, some of you were here, I was talking about the mouse or the rat last week, right? And so you hear a rustling under the house, and you know you have a mouse, okay? At least in my house you do. So do you feed it and let it rattle around and wonder about what the rat's doing and let it continue to do damage, or you just take that thing captive and get rid of it? Well, that's what we're saying here. You just take it before it does any damage, before it pollutes your thinking, you take the thoughts captive and get rid of it. That's the obedience that I believe we're talking about here. It has to do with your thinking, not so much mechanical do's and don'ts. The word also stands alone as a manifestation of the Christian faith. So how does the word work into it? We're talking about obedience to the word. How does that work into that? Let's look at Romans 15. And so we see that obedience and faith are linked very much. Romans 15, verse 18. I'll jog back to verse 15. All right. Romans 15, verse 17. It says, therefore, Christ, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by the word and deed. So here's an example of salvation being obedience to the word. Let's just go to the next chapter over, verse 16. Start verse 17. It says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And their smooth and flattering speech that deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to us all, therefore I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in that which is good and innocent. So here they are in the midst of unbelievers, and the report of their obedience has reached Paul, and that's what he's complimenting, is their obedience to the word and not being part of the world. Philemon, another interesting usage of obedience. Philemon, sorry. Philemon. says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. So confidence in his obedience. Obedience to what? The word, what he's been taught so far. 1 Peter 1:2, we've read that, but it's another example where salvation is tied to obedience. And, of course, our verse 14. The second Greek word we looked at last time is technon, which means child. In the sense here is those legally regarded, whether natural or adopted, as immediate descendants of a mother or father. As I said before, we shouldn't presume that the use of the word implies that they're weak of faith or babes. They could be, but that's not what we're saying here. In their understanding or implementation of faith, rather implies a lineage with the parents. In this case, we're children of God. It's a compliment, actually, if you think about it, and that their holiness comes from the work on the cross. The fact that they're children of God gives them the ability and desire to obey the demands of holiness. The ruling characteristics of the child are the same nature as the parent, holy, because of the work on the cross, not because of anything they've done. So we have a principle that God is not interested in religion, but in a relationship. Let's go to Exodus. The reason I went back to this is because there's an example of obedience in this as well. Exodus 17. So this is an example of what the Lord say he's going to do. And so you'd think, based on this, that you would know that when your time came and you're selected to do it, you would pretty much know what you're supposed to do. Let's look at Exodus 17, verses 8 through 14. So this is when the wilderness generation is moving through different people's different territories. And so then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So this is another example of even though it wasn't in the original lesson, it's another example of obedience because there's something that they have to do in order to win, take the day. We'll see this. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. Moses, Aaron, Hur went up on top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up, Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus, his hands were steady until the sunset. So Joshua prevailed over Amalek and his people with the sword, with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So it is clear what's supposed to be done here, right? He's write it down. This is what needs to be done. So Moses built an altar and named it, Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And the Lord says there will come a time when he wants them blotted out. So let's move on to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Can everyone read the screen? Is this fine? Yes? Okay. I assumed it was okay, but all right. So, verse 1, chapter 15. So let's see what happens when someone is selected to blot out Amalek. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel, and now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the day while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek utterly and destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So I assume this list is exhaustive enough for us to know that there should be nothing that survives, right? Nothing should survive. It's a little more detailed than the previous one, but nothing should survive. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And he said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down among the Amalekites, so that when I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So it sounds like he did everything he was supposed to, right? He obeyed completely. Saul never made mistakes. Well, verse 8, he captured, he didn't kill, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But he didn't kill Agag. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the rest of the sheep. Whoops. That's not what he said, right? The fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, they were utterly destroyed. You know, we read this story and you think, oh, Saul is such a, you know, Saul is just, he's out there disobeying. But, you know, really, is Saul us? Now, there are times that we do the same thing Saul does and go, well, you know, I don't want to get rid of everything. You know, I can keep this. I can make use of it. Or any other number of excuses. So there are times when we act like Saul. Fortunately, we're not asked to blot out anyone, right? We're not asked to kill whole populations utterly. In fact, most of us probably don't even know how to use a sword, right? We use a pistol or something. All right, so the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I regret." So is obedience important to the Lord? He says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." Obedience is pretty simple, right? Follow the commands. And Samuel distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you.'" So this is Saul, right? Now, oftentimes, you know, we're Saul, right? We know we did something wrong, and so, you know, you see your boss coming, "Hey, I did all this, I did all that." You know, big smile, "Yeah, I did it." But you know, you didn't obey, right? But you're just trying to paint what you, small fraction you did right. You know, you want to paint that picture and focus on what you might have done right. And so that's kind of what you see here. He made a monument to himself. That's kind of interesting, but anyway. I haven't done that, but maybe our monuments are different. Samuel came to Saul. Okay, "Blessed are you, Lord." So there he is, trying to paint himself. And Samuel said, "Okay, I hear what you said, but what is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" So he hears him and says, "What do you mean? You didn't obey, right? I'm hearing the sheep. I hear the oxen." And Saul said, "They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." How often do we have our own plan contrary to God's plan? It seems really good to us, you know. Yeah, let's just keep the best. After all, we could sacrifice them to the Lord, right? I mean, how often do we do that kind of thing? You know, it sounds good. Let's just do it that way. But obedience is obedience, and a command is a command. And as we'll see, Saul will find that out the hard way. All right. So he said, he spared the best, and Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Saul's still thinking that it's going to be all right. Yeah, he says, "Speak." You know, he's still thinking that everything's going to be all right. Samuel said, "It is not true. Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribe." So he's going to start back in history. He says, "Remember where you were. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, right? He's from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of all the tribes. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they are exterminated. That was the command. Why then did you obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the soil and it did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And so there it is. When you disobey the Lord, you are not in obedience. You are not in fellowship. Then the Lord said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Mostly, right? I think so. Or as I used to have an employee that I said, now when you mowed that lawn back there, because he had a penchant for missing sections. I said, did you mow every square foot? And he would say to me, I think so. So, I guess that meant if I found anything, well, I guess I missed it, right? So, that's what that reminds you of. So he says, I did obey the Lord mostly. And I went on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I've brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. And I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But people took... So how often do we rely on an excuse when we disobey the Lord, right? That's usually, well, you know, you don't know my neighbor. You don't know my boss. And you know, we have a whole number of excuses a lot of times why we didn't obey. In this case, Saul blames the people. So he obeyed him, but the people made him do that, I guess. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of all the things devoted to destruction, to the sacrifice of the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. Obedience. Let's keep reading. For the rebellion is as the sin of divination, and the insubordination is as the iniquity of an idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king. Aren't we glad that we're in a different... aren't we glad that we can get back in fellowship and the things aren't as they were? On the other hand, you know, Saul was given a lot of responsibility. And so we understand why he lost, wasn't in the good graces. Anyway, Saul said to him, I have sinned. No kidding. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to your voice. Anyway, so we put that in because it stands as obedience. You know, is obedience important to the Lord? Yes, very much so. And so when you're tasked with something, obedience is important. Not sort of doing it. It reminds me of some of the employees we used to have where I say, this is how I need you to do this. You know, and I didn't say everything like, well, we've cleaned this building now for 5 years, and this is the way we've done it, and this is the only, you know, this is the way I'd like you to do that. And I remember the guy saying, that's a good idea. And he didn't do it. Sure enough, we stayed an extra half hour, you know. It's, anyway, obedience. There's a reason for obedience. And just because, you know, this culture today, in fact, I remember putting on a blog, you know, that coming to faith is obedience. And I knew what blog I put it on. I knew they wouldn't like it. And, oh, obedience, that's terrible. You know, that sounds like someone heavy-handed. But, you know, as we look at obedience, obedience is something that comes from here that you want to obey because of who the Lord is, because of what he's done for you, because of what you have reserved in heaven for you. That obedience comes from that. It's something you do. It's not something you have to do. You know, if someone is, you know, it's kind of like the, you know, apologize, you know, the kids. That's just not, that's forcing someone to do something. But that's not the kind of obedience that we're looking at here. All right. So that leads to the next thought. Is your relationship with the Lord mechanical? You know, I've certainly been in a lot of churches where, you know, don't do this and don't do that. You know, that's all kind of mechanical. But it doesn't stop you from disobeying the Lord, similar to what Saul did, you know, doing your own thing. Those are just rules, but they don't really have any kind of relationship with the person who you think you're trying to, or your attempts to be holy. Let's put it that way. So do you have a vital relationship with him? Saul certainly didn't listen to God. He carried out what was convenient for him. He was not concerned with God's will. The will of the superior should be the implicit command of the follower. Because you want to please the Lord, you are obedient. And so we find that, you know, I've been in enough churches that, you know, how often have you been in children's ministry and you get someone to go in children's ministry and what do you hear? Well, you know, they couldn't find anyone else, so I'm in children's ministry. Yep. And so, you know, as soon as the year's done, I'm out. And so, you know, what kind of obedience is that to training up the kids? You know, I mean, that's what you're there for, is to train the next generation, to teach them whatever it is they don't know, because they need to know obedience. And so hopefully, you know, they don't complain in front of the kids. But anyway, I've seen that attitude, and I've seen the result in teaching. I've seen the people who really take that obedience to serve in children's ministry seriously and really reach some kids. It's a big difference. But again, that's the attitude. Well, okay, I'll do it. And so it's just like, you know, God doesn't want a sacrifice if the obedience isn't from a desire to obey. If Samuel were here today, he said to obey is better than sacrifice. Action based on personal relationship from God is far more important than just doing your duty. And so this verse, we're contrasting what the Asia Minor Christians were at this time to what they were before. They weren't obedient. They were disobedient. And we looked at all the things that they probably were doing in that culture, you know, sacrificing the gods, partying, all that kind of thing. Interesting, the word obedience comes from two Greek words, to hear and under. So based on that, you realize that you hear something and you obey. You subordinate yourself to the person heard. Obedience is certainly a response, a refrain. An obedient child of God will listen to God and obey. Why? Because he wants to. Obedience is to convey on the basis of having paid attention to someone. Christians who follow God's norms prove their relationship to him. All Christians surrender to lust at times. There was a time when all of Asia Minor Christians did gratify their lust, something which we'll look at here in a minute. They lived without standards, and therefore all they could do was accommodate the whims of their lust. A good example, or excellent example, is Philippians. Let's go there now, Philippians 2. Bigger print Bible is, you can't overrun chapters as easy. All right, Philippians 2. We'll start with verse 5. It starts, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by doing what? By being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Going on. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And why? Because he was obedient to death. So there's a prime example. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 5:8. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, talk about Jesus Christ, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So even Jesus Christ had obedience. John 15, verses 14 through 17. John 15, verses 14. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have learned, heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you may go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, he may also give to you. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. So you say, well, I don't see obedience in there. But he's asking you, he's saying, since you've, in verse 17, he says, this I command you, right, that you love one another. And so there you see, it's obedience. If you follow this, you're obedient. If you're going to bear fruit, you've obviously been obedient also. This is, and I might add, this is experiential obedience. If you're obedient, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. And so we've looked at these others. So if I just will remind you that obedience is not legal or moral obedience. Okay, it results from the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. It's something you want to do, and that's something that the world doesn't get, do they? They think obedience is, you know, because God's in there throwing a whip at you. And that's not what we're talking about at all. It's something that you want to do. So God wants our obedience to stem from the relationship, not legalism. Just like in your family, right? The model of a family. The requirement for living in a family is obedience, hopefully. You know, we were just talking the other day. You know, there's a lot of things that you know, we obeyed even though we weren't told. We just knew not to get up in the middle of a theater, you know, not to misbehave at somebody else's house. I mean, all these things, those are just things you didn't do. Basically, you know, parents should say this when their kids come home, that if you're going to live in this house, you live by the rules. And as parents, that's their privilege, and God, that's his privilege. That's my point. Our Heavenly Father brings us into his family and says, it is your responsibility to live up to the standards of my house. Of course, the difference between the Heavenly Father and the human Father is the Heavenly Father doesn't lose his temper or get indigestion. He's never bedeviled by high blood pressure, right? Okay. The Father is never sloppy in training his children, something that's important to keep in mind. His training is perfect. He never says that why should I spoil my dinner with all this commotion, as a lot of human fathers do? You know, and a lot of people, actually, their idea of God is skewed, right, by other human fathers, especially if they're abusive. That's how they view God, and that's unfortunate, of course. Some human fathers let their children get away with murder. Not God. He cares about us. He loves us too much not to train us in godliness. He's a faithful Father. So the Bible never separates faith from obedience. Let's look at Hebrews 11:8. And what do we find? Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Boy, today, especially certain groups, you know, millennials, right? I mean, telling them something point blank, good luck. You know, they're probably going to want to know why or whatever. And as far as we know, Abraham just went. You know, that would be almost unheard of today. But this is faith. You know, if you don't know why you're doing something, I can understand why you wouldn't want to, you know, pursue that if you don't know what the end game is, unless it is God that's asking you. By faith, you live as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and of him as good as dead as that, many descendants. And pull this scripture out of Exodus, as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand by which the seashore. The important verse here is, he was looking for the city which foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Looking forward to something that he doesn't know where it is. And that's what we're to do. You know, we don't know what heaven looks like. We read stories of people who allegedly went there, came back for some reason. But we know it's there. We know that with certainty. And that's what should be our focus when we are obedient to God. Unbelief, on the other hand, remember I said obedience is a state. So unbelief, on the other hand, is disobedient and is a negative response to God's commands. As a result, a failure to act upon God's commands. Let's look at Hebrews 3:12. Let's see what that's about. Hebrews 3:12. It's phrased as a warning. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Right? That's disobedience. After salvation, the believer... Probably a Genesis study. Somehow, it, probably. No, chances are it's something that came about and I saw in the Genesis study and I took it. Made it mine. That's true. Yes. All right. After salvation, the believer is to walk by means of faith in the Word of God. Remember I was saying earlier that obedience has two steps to obedience, right? There's obedience at salvation, and there's obedience as you go about your experiential salvation. It's you can call it obedience. And it's not, like I said, it's not the whip thing. It's something that you want to do. All right, let's look at some of these verses. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Start back at verse 5. Now he who prepared us from the very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, always being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We have good courage, and I say we prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. So I picked this verse because of what it says, we walk by faith. How about Galatians 2:20? Another example of faith. Did I go back any? No. Okay. Since I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, another example of the new believer, and to walk by faith. And obedience is implied. How about Romans 1, verse 16, 17? Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, can you be righteous without obedience? I determine that you can't. Not easily. All right? And so, faith to faith, if you're out there, you know, if you're sharing the faith and you're being obedient. Those are two examples I found in that. Galatians 3:11. All right, Galatians 3, says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. So, however, let's keep reading. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on the tree. And in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. One last example. I realize most of us understand faith, but it is tied so much to obedience. Okay, Hebrews 10, verse 37. Hebrews 10, verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous shall live by faith. There it is again. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So faith and obedience are very much linked. And once we're saved, we certainly have the capacity to obey. Just as the Christian received the Lord Jesus as his Savior by exercising faith in him for eternal salvation, so after salvation, he is to live by the same principle. So, first let's look at Ephesians 2. See what we're doing. If you look at Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of the result of works, so that no one can boast. All right? And then we look at Colossians, chapter 2. So what is this? I'm sorry, it's not up yet. Colossians 2, verse 5. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability and faith in Christ. So we looked at obedience to salvation. Now this is a different discipline. And stability in your faith. This is a form of obedience. Therefore, as you receive Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk with him. Again, you see two obediences there, just like we talk about salvation in other realms. Different topics. Therefore, you receive Christ, so also walk with him. Verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. Again, overflowing with gratitude. You know, I can't emphasize enough, this obedience is voluntary. It's something you want to do. So the principle of faith operates quite simply. God speaks and we hear his word. We trust his word and act on it no matter what the circumstances are or what the consequences may do. It's easier said than done, but nonetheless, we have struggles today. So every day you teach something like this, you're guaranteed to get something in your way. Right, Dan? You're tested immediately. All right, circumstances may seem impossible. The consequences, frightening. and unknown, but we obey God's word just the same and believe he was right and was best. That is what goes in between being saved and the coming of Christ. Hebrews 11 will give us a definition of faith and also a description of the nature of faith, or in other words, what faith does and how it works. Let's look at that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that we may be. So what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice through Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through him, though he is dead, he still speaks by the word. Read that in the word. By faith, Enoch was taken out so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. I went way beyond what I wanted. But anyway, so what is faith? Faith is certainty of things not seen. How does it work? You operate out of the love of Christ. These guys, Abel offered sacrifices, not because he was told that he had to do it, but because he wanted to do it. And you compare him to Cain, and you see what not to do. Faith is a positive response and obedience to God's commands and prohibitions and acting upon those directions, whereas unbelief, on the other hand, is disobedient and a negative response to God's commands, as we saw in Saul. As a result, the failure to act upon God's commands. You know, again, that sounds like prohibitions. Ooh, we don't want to stay away from that. You know, those are rules. But just because you don't know why the rule's there, that doesn't mean it's wrong. Right? We don't have the whole view of everything that God does. Certainly, we can't see history from start to finish as he does. And so we have to acknowledge the fact that we just don't know. And even though we don't like something, that doesn't mean God is mean. The Christian faith is based upon trusting in the authority of Scriptures in order to govern his life and his non-meritous system of perception. The object of the sinner's faith for eternal salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the object of his faith after conversion is the written word of God. In order for the Christian to please God and gain approval, he must trust the authority of Scriptures to govern his life. And I read that. 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him, even if you don't like what's happening to you now. Fellowship with God is based on a moment-by-moment walk of faith with the Lord. You know, each time that you prepare your minds or gird your loins, each time, right? It's not really ongoing the way it's written, but certainly you keep growing in maturity. And so that's when I saw this in Grace, I thought, well, that's preparing your minds as often as you can, moment by moment, keeping sober, of course, as well. Let's look at Galatians 2:20. And we'll probably close with that. Galatians 2:20 says, having been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Faith in the Word of God is the way to victory over the enemy. You see that in 1 John 5. First John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And the world is Satan's domain for now. In fact, a believer is commanded to take up for himself the shield of faith. That's Ephesians 6. The believer acquires faith through the hearing and communication of the word of Christ. This will be our last scripture, Romans 10:17. And then next week we'll look at the next part of that, this phrase. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so back when this was written, the word of God is, I mean, for us now, the word of God is written down in the Bible. And so that's how we go back to read this. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Well, how do people, so how does this faith come? Well, we don't hear it unless, obviously we hear it when someone's preaching, okay, and also from reading. And that's how we increase our faith. And so next week, we'll move on to answered prayer. All righty, let's pray. Father, thank you for, I just think it's kind of awesome that we can spend an hour talking about obedience and not be done. But obedience and faith are so tightly woven together and so important in God's economy that it's something that we should take our time and make sure that we understand all the aspects of it. Knowing that it's not just something that we're forced to do, but it's something that we want to do. And if we keep that in mind, we'll probably have a better time of evangelizing when people say, well, I don't want to do that. And we have a clearer view of what obedience is. And this we pray, amen.